okay? And so this was not a resuscitation. And he was not mostly dead and needed to go, like, see Miracle Max and Princess Bride. It was not, he was all the way dead, and then he was all the way alive. And here's the thing. That is just one heck of a claim to make. I mean, that's really a thing to say. And if here's the thing, there's something divisive about a claim like that. Because if somebody says that a man who claimed to be the Son of God died and then rose from the grave, then you have to take a side on that. It forces its way in. It's that you got to take a side on that, because if the man who claimed to be the Son of God rose from the grave victorious, then you need to start building your life around that guy. And if not, then you need to dismiss the entire religion. And Paul makes it very clear that's exactly what we do if Christ isn't truly risen. So this is one of those divisive claims. You kind of got to take a side. That demands a response. So what do we do with this? I don't want to be dismissive of this at all. I mean, there the amount of historical evidence that points to the historical veracity of Scripture, that it is far and away the most reliable historical account from any time in that time period, by far, by orders of magnitude, more reliable than any other manuscript from that time period. There are reasons to trust. There are reasons to trust. Again, the manuscripts, the archaeology, the history, the prophecies, the unbelievable and certainly miraculous continuity of Scripture, how it all is pointing to this great moment when Christ came, where he died and he rose again. All of that is more important than I can possibly state. I don't have the words to tell you how important that is. But let me say this, if we aren't really careful in this consideration of the resurrection, we might miss some of the most obvious stuff. Like that stuff, again, it's more important than I could ever articulate, but we might, if we focus initially and too much on that, we might miss the things and the most obvious things that are right in front of your face. So be honest and nod your head. Do you ever, like, miss what's right in front of your face? Like, y'all, I'm the worst. Growing up, I can't tell you the thousands of times I heard my mom say, "Well, honey, if it was a snake, it'd have bit you, honey," because it's like right there, and I don't see it. My daughter, she's 7. She'll ask me, "Hey, Dad, will you get me some pretzels?" "Sure, I'll get you some pretzels," and I'll go to the pantry. We have a pantry. I call it the carb closet because it's actually what it is. It's the carb closet, and so I open it up, and I'm like, this. It's like game time for me. I know I'm bad at this. And so intuitively, I think it's because I played basketball, I stand in front of it in triple threat position going, "All right, I know it's in here. I know it's in here. I know it's right in front of my face. Okay, shelf by shelf." And time passes. And eventually, my 7-year-old will be like, she'll just walk by. And she's like, "It's okay, Dad." And she grabs it and keeps walking. And it was like right in front of me the whole time. True story, this happened to me like 3-4 days ago. This happened to me. I put on a shoe, and I couldn't find the other shoe. And so, no worries, we're relatively organized. Our home is, I wouldn't be totally humiliated if you walked in unannounced. It's relatively clean. We can find the shoe. I start digging through the closet, and now the house isn't clean anymore because I'm chucking stuff. Where's the shoe? This goes on for a while. And then I start scanning the bedroom. It's got to be in here somewhere. I was wearing them yesterday. I just had them on. They've got to be around. I start looking around, and I think maybe the shoe's under the bed because sometimes shoes get kicked under the bed, and so I sort of worked up my courage to look under my bed because that takes some... I said I wouldn't be humiliated if you came to my house unannounced. I would be humiliated if you came to my house and looked under my bed. So, I'm going to look under the bed. And so I lower myself like the push-up thing, you know, and I lower myself down so I can see under the bed. And I am not kidding you. As I lowered myself down, I set my face on the shoe that I had been frantically searching for. If it was a snake, it really would have bit me. Like I said, I was like, "What is this?" It's the shoe. And it was not under the bed. It was right there in plain sight. It was these shoes. They're bright. They're not hard to see. Sometimes we can miss the stuff that is right in front of our faces, the most obvious things. And as we consider whether or not we're going to believe this incredible story that Jesus was all the way dead and then he rose back to life, we've got to make sure we don't miss the most obvious stuff. I want to point out a couple of those things. And let me say this too from the outset. Look, I don't believe this, that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't believe that it happened just because it's in the Bible. I don't. And I don't believe this just because some people said it happened. Hey, newsflash, people say all sorts of things. People say crazy things. They say all sorts of stuff. That's not why. Here's an obvious thing, though, that we want us to lean into this notion. And we all know this. This is the right in front of our face obvious thing. Actions speak louder than words. You know that. We all know this. Actions speak louder than words. It's our actions that reveal what we really believe. Everything that you do is a direct response to something that you believe is true. Okay? If I shouted right now, the building is on fire, it would be obvious the people who believe me and the people who don't. The people who believe me would cause a stampede, and the people who don't, and that would probably be the new folks, and then the big folks who have been around for a while, they'd be like, Aaron says all sorts of things, and just stay put. What you really believe generates your behavior. We all know this. This is intuitive. Now listen, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus for all sorts of reasons, but some of the main reasons is because of the actions of the eyewitnesses, not just their words. So I want to look at a few of these things. Number one, I got a list. Number one, Peter, the Apostle Peter, goes wild. Okay? Peter was one of Jesus' followers. He was a disciple, and he was the loudmouth one. He was the pushy one. He was the guy who talked a big game and stuck his foot in his mouth all the time. This thing was always going. And he talked about how he'd stand by Jesus no matter what. But you know what? His big game and all this stuff, it died the second it got real. The night that Jesus was arrested, the night that his life was in danger, Peter stopped being a follower of Jesus. And just like Jesus said he would do, he denied that he even knew Jesus on three separate occasions. He was all in until his life was in danger, and then he was all out. In other words, he was a coward. I know that's harsh to say, and the truth is, I fully expect that if I were in his shoes, I would have done the exact same thing, but then it would have been true of me as well. He was a coward. But guys, after the resurrection, he was bold. He was a wild man. He was completely different. If you just thumb through the first five chapters of the book of Acts, it is so obvious. He started preaching to everybody who would listen, and he started preaching to everybody who wouldn't listen, and thousands of people met Jesus, and people started noticing, and they got upset, and they demanded that he stop, and he wouldn't stop, and they threatened him, and he just kept preaching. At one point, he was arrested for this, and think about what a head trip this would be. He was arrested for preaching, he wouldn't stop, and he was now standing before the exact same ruling body that had crucified Jesus. And you know what he did when they told him to stop preaching? This is great. I love this. He preached to them. You better stop preaching. Well, let me tell you a story. You people killed the Son of God. I mean, he comes at them, but he'll forgive you if you repent in this moment. I mean, he was a wild man. He was threatened. He was arrested. He was beaten, and guys, ultimately he was killed for it, but he would not back down. Now let's think about this. Again, we're going to see the most obvious stuff. Why would the guy who ran at the very first sign of danger when Jesus was alive, think about this, why would he then go running into danger after he was dead? And the simple truth is because he knew he wasn't dead. It was because he had seen it with his own eyes. It was because when he said, I've seen the resurrected Christ, he was telling the truth. And his behavior, not just his words, revealed that he was telling the truth. The truth is, before the resurrection, all of the disciples were in hiding. And after the resurrection, all of them went everywhere, all over the world, preaching the gospel. That's one. Number two, James believed. Number two is James. I think this is actually really significant. James was Jesus' younger brother, biologically his half-brother, grew up in the same home. And during Jesus' ministry, James thought Jesus was crazy. He said, big brother's lost it, okay? And then later, James, and think about this sentence, James accepted his brother as his Lord. Now, all right, come on. What would it take? What would your brother have to do in order to convince you that he was the Son of God? What would one of your siblings have to do to convince you that they were the Savior of all time and the Lord of all lords? It would take a lot. It took James a lot. And we see it. During Jesus' ministry, he was not convinced by the crowds and the teachings and the healings and the miracles. And he heard stories about the blind seeing and the lame walking and the dead being raised. And he heard all of this stuff. And he still thought his brother was crazy. He goes, I can't. Here's the thing. When he saw Jesus die, and then later he saw him alive again, he believed. He believed, and he built his life around that truth. James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, probably the largest church in the world at the time. And then he was persecuted because of his faith, and he would not deny his faith in his brother. And he was thrown from the top of the temple. It didn't quite kill him, so they clubbed and they stoned him to death. Now, why? Why would he believe that his brother was the Son of God, worship him as Lord, and then die for that faith? And it's simple. It's because he saw it. He saw it himself. He knew it was real. He saw the resurrected Christ. He didn't just say as much. He lived and died as one who believed as much. Number three. This might be a little nerdy, but I actually think this is really interesting. Number three, we lost the tomb of Jesus. The early Christians didn't even keep track of it. Now, it was very common practice in that day. It's common now, even more so in ancient Palestine, that when anyone was a significant leader, especially a spiritual leader, then they would enshrine and memorialize the tomb of that leader when they passed. But the Jesus followers didn't even keep track of Jesus' tomb. Not only did they not put a monument there, they didn't even know where it was. Do you know why? It wasn't a sacred place. It was just a three-day holding cell. That's it. That's all it was. In our culture, it's very common for a dead body to spend 3 days in a morgue. We don't memorialize the morgue. We don't put a monument at the morgue. Why in the world would we do that? And that's all the tomb was for early Christians. It's just a place where he was for a couple of days, where his body rested for a couple of days. What's the point of enshrining a burial place if the guy is alive? And some people have tried to use that against the narrative of the resurrection of Christ. I think they're kind of missing the point. People were confronted, oh, well, you say he's alive. Where's the tomb? Where's the tomb? I just told you, I had breakfast with him. We went fishing yesterday. What do you mean? Where's the tomb? I don't know. I don't care. See, it's very different. All right, number four. Number four is the dare. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, the Apostle Paul writes this, I passed on to you what was most important, what's also been passed on to me. He said this is the biggest deal of all the deal. Here it is. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 followers at one time. So maybe on an individual basis, somebody might have a hallucination or they might convince themselves. They might temporarily lose their mind and feel like they saw Jesus. Not 500 people who happened to be in a trance all at once. 500 people at the same time. And then he adds this, which is really significant. Most of whom are still alive, though some are dead. Verse 7. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. So again, let's just not miss the most obvious thing here. If you are in this little group of guys and you have decided that you're going to perpetuate this lie about a guy who came back from the dead and you've got some plan behind all this, let's be clear. You don't send out letters to people daring them to go ask the eyewitnesses themselves. That's the last thing you knew. The reality is, Paul knew that this was a tough thing to believe. That, you know, dead people tend to stay dead. And that it might be hard for people to get their heads around this. And he goes, I get it. This is hard. And so for anybody wrestling with this, I get it. Here's the thing. They're still alive. Hundreds of witnesses. Go ask them yourself. I dare you. Hundreds of eyewitnesses. This is not the approach of someone who is trying to perpetuate a lie that they made up. Number five, girl power. This is really interesting. The first people to see Jesus, the first people to share the news that Jesus was alive were women. I think that's really interesting. Now, you might go, why is that such a big deal? I figure there's a 50-50 shot. Here's why it's so interesting. Because in that culture, women were so terribly demeaned. The gospel had not yet taken hold to the point that that had begun to shift its course. And women were terribly demeaned, so much so that their testimony was inadmissible in court. So if a crime was perpetuated and the only witness was a woman, you didn't have a witness. Isn't that hard? And here's the thing, I hate to be so blunt about it, but this is the historical fact. This is what it boiled down to. Nobody cared what a woman said. Nobody believed what a woman said. So with that in mind, if the story was made up, a group of guys decided they were going to put a tall tale together, and they wanted people to actually believe the story, then they would never, ever, ever, ever have made women the first witnesses and the first sharers of the truth. The absolute only reason to tell the story that way would be if the story actually happened that way. And the story actually happened that way. Also, side note, how cool is it that God decided to make women the first witnesses and the first preachers of the resurrection? It was the first of many signs that Jesus was changing and had changed everything. And on that note, side note to my side note, people often ask me if we allow women to preach in our church. To be very clear, it is not something that we allow as if it were a concession that we were making. It's something that we celebrate. Because if women were good enough to be the first to ever preach the good news and the gospel that Christ has risen, and to do so by God's direct assignment, then they're certainly good enough to do it here. Amen? Yeah, I think so too. Number six, the martyrs. Now, we said earlier and on the outset here that actions speak louder, right? Here's the thing. All of the apostles were murdered. The word is martyrdom when you die for your faith, because they refused to deny the resurrection. All of them. Actually, all of them but John. John, who they tried to martyr, he was boiled alive. He miraculously survived, and it freaked them out so bad that they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos to die in his old age alone, which happened. But everybody else gave their life for this, and certainly John was willing. These people, these disciples who walked with Jesus, they were dismembered, they were beheaded, they're crucified. Peter crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die in the same manner as Christ. They were stoned. They were stabbed. Look, I'm going to level with you. Lots of people throughout history have died for causes that they believe in. And some of those causes were true and good. And some of those causes that people have died for because they believed in them were full on wicked. So I'm not saying, people die for causes that they believe in, even if the causes are wrong. That's what I'm saying. But here's the thing, and do not miss this. They were willing to die because deep down to their core, they believed that it was true. Whether their cause was good and true or not, they believed that it was, and therefore they were willing to die. But listen to this, do not miss this. Nobody, and I mean nobody, dies for a cause that they know is a lie. Nobody. These are men who were perpetuating the story. If it's made up, then they're behind the whole thing. It's a scam of their making. Now, come on, think about it. These men did not suffer and die just to help a dead guy save face. No, there's just not a chance. There is not a chance. I'm not trying to paint you in a corner just because I have a microphone, all right? I'm really not. I have a friend, by the way, who calls that being pastor aggressive, which makes me laugh. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to point out, there's no chance. They did this because they knew the resurrection was real, because they saw it themselves. I don't so much care that they said it was real. I care that they lived and then died as people who knew that it was real. If these people weren't willing to die for Jesus when he was alive, and they weren't, there is no chance they'd be willing to die for him when they knew that he was dead. No chance. So let's talk just quickly about what this means. You've probably heard, and if you're a Christian, you probably have said this. You've heard Christian folks say that Jesus defeated death or that he conquered the grave. And that's an awesome thing to say. I'm kind of fired up just saying it. He defeated death, he conquered the grave. But let's be honest, that's kind of vague. What does it actually mean that he defeated death, that he conquered the grave? Let me just tell you, I'm going to give you a couple of stories that I hope will help illustrate it. The first is about my brother-in-law. When I was 13, my oldest sister married this guy named Rob, and he's an awesome guy and just this giant of a dude. I went to the gym with him one time. I don't know why. I was 6'3", 160. But I went to the gym with it, wiry, all right? I went to the gym with him, and I'm watching him bench press 500 pounds, and the bar's bending, and he's just throwing out sets. And I'm, like, scared because I'm his set. Is that what you call it? Spot, yeah, I'm his spot. See how much time I spend in the gym. And you can tell I'm not on the creatine or anything. But anyway, he's just throwing out sets, and I'm like, Rob, you know that, like, if you need help, like, I can call 911, but I can't get, oh, we're all right. And he's just a massive dude. And then he was also like this, like, wrestling champion guy, okay? And then he married my sister and he became a youth pastor when I was 13. When I was about 15, he came to our church while I was in the youth group and ran an event for us. I think it was mostly like a fun games type of thing. And he comes to this event, and I just want to look cool in front of my friends. And I was like, this massive giant of a man is my family. I can get away with messing with him, and I'll look cool because I'm willing to poke the bear. So I taunted Rob just a little bit. So he picked me up, and he folded me in such a way that I was completely unable to move. I remember thinking, I can't move a muscle. I can breathe barely, and I can generate tears, and that's all that I know that I can do right now. And he literally tied me up in a knot, and then he set me on a table next to me. He just set me there, and then he held me down with one hand easily. I'm just completely at his there's nothing I can do. I'm frozen. And here's the thing, while he holds me there, for like time passes, and he just continues on leading youth group. Just stopping one game, starting the next, all the while holding me in total submission. And after a while, I was like, Rob, come on, there's girls here. And he's like, all right, and he lets me up. So, when Christians say that Jesus has conquered death, that he's defeated the grave, that's what they mean. They mean that he's got death under his thumb. When Jesus died, he entered into death. But when he rose from the dead, he didn't just leave it. He blew a hole through the back of it. And now he's got it folded up in a submission and under his thumb as he continues on ruling the universe. He's got it. Now, another thing. Maybe this will help. It's about 5 years ago. My son was almost 5 years old. He was four, though. And I was on my way out, and I was trying to slip out, which is hard to do in the McCarter family because we're huggers, right? But I'm like, hey, goodbyes, I got to go. I was slipping out because I was on my way to a funeral, and I was a little close for time, and I didn't feel like I had time to have this talk with my four-year-old. But Bryce, even then, insisted on hugging before we left, and he ran and gave me a hug, and then he looks up, and he sees that I'm wearing a suit, and he knows something's off. Even at 4 years old, he knew dad doesn't wear a suit unless somebody dies or somebody's getting married. All right? If you want me to wear a tie, even, you have to die or get married. These are the rules. It's in the church's bylaws. It's not. So anyway, he sees me in a suit, and he freezes, and he steps back, and I'm like, uh-oh. And I'm like, hey, I got to go, buddy. Love you. And I turn, and he goes, hey, daddy. I said, yeah. Did somebody die? So I turn around. Yes, Bryce, somebody died. And he thinks for a minute, and you can see the wheels in his head turning. And then he gets this concerned look on his face. And I kind of lean in a little bit, and he looks up at me with real concern in his voice. He said, "Daddy, are you ever going to die?" And I was like, "Well, we're doing this. I'm about to be late to a funeral. Talk about tacky." And I'm like, "Oh, wow. Yeah, Bryce. One day daddy will die." And he thinks for a minute longer. And he looks at me again. And this time, with noticeably more concern in his voice, he says, "Will mommy?" "Mommy die" is such an obvious difference. I was like, "Yeah, one day mommy will die." And and here's the thing, just huge things about the world are being awoken in his mind at this point. Like, big pieces are starting to fall into place. And he looks, and now the world's different forever, because he looks at me and he goes, "Daddy, am I ever going to die?" And then I'm thinking, oh man, I'm in it deep now. Am I going to scar my son by just bailing on this conversation, or am I going to be late to a funeral? These are my options. And then my son lets me off the hook by asking me a great question. He says, "Daddy, what's death like?" And I thought, whew, that's a question I can answer in about 1 minute. And so here's what we did. And you've been wondering what the door is about. Here's what we did. Here's the front door of my house, right? I open the door. I walk through the door. I have him stand with me. And I said, "Listen, Bryce, I'll tell you what death is like. For people who know Jesus, for people who know Christ as their Savior, death is a door. That's it. It's not a place that you go. It's a threshold that you step over on your way into eternal life. It's not a place that you go. It's something you walk across on your way into eternal life with Jesus." And then we got to spend just a moment or two talking about how cool it's going to be to spend eternal life with Jesus. He got a smile on his face, and I was already at the door. Goodbye. It worked out great. Listen, this is what we mean when we say that he's conquered death and that he now is alive forevermore. It means that death is literally under his thumb. And through the power of the cross, this is what he has done for us. He took the punishment for our sin onto himself so that he could forgive, listen, even the worst of sinners. Even the worst of sinners. There's no one anywhere who has sinned too much, who has gone too far. Paul himself, who wrote the text we read earlier, had murdered Christians. I'm betting you don't have anything worse than that on your record. That anyone could come to him. He died on the cross so that we could be forgiven. He took the punishment for our sin so that stepping into life with him was, again, just a threshold that we could walk over. And because he's got death under his thumb, for those who are in him, death is not a place that we go. It is something that we step through on the way to eternal life with him. And, I forgot again, the band could come on up and continue to lead us in worship here, but the band can make their way back up. You know, I mentioned earlier that, we're trying to get our head around, like, how do we really know that this is real? And one of the major things is that the behavior, the actions of the way people, of people who saw the resurrections, the eyewitnesses, it reveals what they really believe to be true in their heart. And man, that's a big part of it. But I tell you what makes it really real, like when you really know, is when it gets personal. The Bible says that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And when that power lives in you, man, that's when you believe. That's when it gets even more real. You know, as a I write I'm a pastor, so I write sermons most weeks, and so I spend a few hours every week thinking about sermons. And what's running in my inner dialogue the whole time, week after week, like hundreds of times, I'm just thinking, God, they need to know that you love them, that you love them, that you love them, that you love them. Help, God, please help me show and illuminate somehow, some way that you love them, that you love them, that you love them. And then, like, every once in a while, in fact, it happened to me this week, and I almost fell off the treadmill when it happened, but that's another story. Every once in a while, he'll just break in and go, yeah, and I love you too, Aaron. It's like, man, when it gets personal. When for God so loved the world becomes, wait a minute, he so loved me. He died for me. He rescued me. He suffered for me. He blew a hole through the back of death for me. He's got it under his thumb for me. The forgiveness of God made it so that I could come to him. The resurrection of God created a door through death, and the mercy of God has kept that door open for me, for right now.